songs of praise with you, just to join in as brothers and sisters in Christ and to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus. It was really uplifting. To do it twice was a special blessing, even greater, better the second time. So it's great to be here, and it's fun, too, for me to be able to actually see the earth again. I'm not from the Midwest, but now we're living in Minneapolis after quite a few years in Zaire, and it's just all white out there. So it's just great to see land and remember what grass looks like and all that. It's beautiful out here. My wife is from New Jersey, so we've spent quite a bit of time in this part of the country. We spent 3 home assignments in South Jersey across from Philadelphia, so we are familiar with this part of the country, and it's great to be back and be with brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning I'm going to talk about missions, but I'm going to begin with a person that maybe you haven't associated with missions, and that's Nehemiah. Maybe you've never heard a missions message based on Nehemiah. But Nehemiah was a man of vision, a man of courage, a man that had a vision of what needed to be done, and by prayer and by God's grace, he accomplished that job. So I'd like for us to begin this morning with reading the first few verses of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Taking off my watch, I promise I won't go beyond 1 o'clock today, so rest assured. I've been in Africa, you know, so we're not too concerned about those things. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard those things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for his love in coming to earth to be born among men, to take on human flesh, and then to be crucified on the cross for our sins. We praise you that he rose again, that he's interceding for us and will one day come again. Lord, we want our lives to reflect the glory of Jesus as we've sung. We want to shine forth his love around the world. We want the light of Jesus to flood the nations of the world. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a true revelation of yourself and your will for us. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher this morning and that we would be receptive to what you would have to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think many of us are familiar with the background of this book of Nehemiah. This book is a book that took place several hundred years before the time of Jesus Christ. And as you may remember, God's people, the Jews, were not faithful. And because of that, God allowed the nation of Babylon to attack the land of Judah, come in and take back captives, Daniel and many others, and to actually come into the city and burn down the city and destroy the temple and to take beautiful things out of the temple. And many of the people were taken back to the land of Babylon to become captives, to become slaves. And in God's grace, that nation of Babylon was conquered by Persia. And the Persians' rule was a bit different. They had a political stance that was a little more broad and a little more open. And when Cyrus became king by God's grace, Cyrus was God's man, though he didn't know Jehovah, he sent back a large number of Jewish people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And not too long after that, Ezra the scribe went back to bring about a revival in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah takes place a bit after that. Nehemiah is one of the Jews who's still in captivity. He's under the Persians at this time. We don't know too much about Nehemiah. We see that he's the son of Hakaliah, but who in the world is Hakaliah? He's not a man that we know anything about. It probably means that Nehemiah is like I am and you are, probably just comes from an ordinary family, an average family. He's not necessarily the son of a prophet or the son of a priest. He's just an ordinary Jewish man. But in God's grace, he rose to a position of great prominence. We didn't read the last verse in this chapter, but the very last phrase in chapter 1 says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah received a position that was very, very important in the Persian kingdom. He was a cupbearer. You can imagine that the cupbearer has to be somebody pretty reliable. If a king is worried about what he might drink, that somebody's going to poison him, and the last person to touch that cup is the cupbearer, that's got to be somebody he really believes in. And so Nehemiah was a man that was a man of importance, a man of real stature in the kingdom. Some people have even compared this position of cupbearer with the prime minister of Persia. In any case, he was a man who had a real good position in the land of Persia at that time, though he was a Jewish man. It took place in the month of Kislev. As you know, the Jewish people have different names for their months. This, I think, I looked up, is the month beginning about mid-November, running through mid-December. And it was in the 20th year. Well, what does that mean? Well, of course, before the time of Jesus Christ, they couldn't say 500 or 400 B.C. They didn't know when Jesus would be born. And so this was the way that ancient books were dated. For the 20th year meant the 20th year of that king, the King Artaxerxes. So in the 20th year of the King Artaxerxes, something very special happened there in Susa, the summer palace of the king. That day, Hanani, one of the brothers of Nehemiah, came back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was a man who, though he was in a good position in Persia, he was also a Jew, and he loved his people. And I think he loved the Lord, as we're going to see. And so when Hanani came back, he began to question him about the situation back in Jerusalem. How were things going? He knew that many had returned to rebuild the temple, and there had been effort to have a reform in that land, and he was interested to find out what was going on. But the answer that Hanani and the other brothers brought to him wasn't very good. They said, "Those who survived the exile or back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Things aren't going well. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." I think this refers to back when the Babylonians came in, back years before. They tore down the walls and the gates, and even up to that point, the Jews had still not restored the wall. And the wall in an ancient city was very important for protection, and I think it also was a symbol of God's presence and his defense. And so when Nehemiah heard those words, we see that he was very burdened. Verse 4 says, "I sat down and I wept." He cried. He was a man who, though he was a man of position, a man of importance, but he didn't mind crying. He was a man who felt very strongly about things. I don't think we see enough of that today. He wept for some days, not just one day, but for some days he mourned and he fasted. But he didn't just do that. He turned to God. We see that he prayed. He prayed before the God of heaven. We're not going to read this beautiful prayer, but I challenge you to read it beginning in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, and you'll see a beautiful prayer, a prayer of praise to God, a prayer of confession for his sins and the sins of his forefathers. And it's only in the very last phrase of that prayer that he begins to allude to the particular situation at hand. He asks God to give his servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the king. And so as Nehemiah prayed, God began to lay on his heart a plan of what he should do about the situation in Jerusalem. And he prayed for days and days. And chapter 2 describes how finally, in God's providence, there was an opportunity for Nehemiah to talk directly to the king about the situation. And God had prepared the heart of the king. The king asked him what was wrong, what he needed, and the whole way was paved. And Nehemiah was able to return to Jerusalem and accomplish that goal that the Lord had laid upon his heart. So we see Nehemiah is a man that I have a lot of respect for. He's a man that, first of all, was concerned enough to ask what's going on, what the need is. That's where it starts. There are great needs around the world. There are great needs right here in this community. Great needs in Philadelphia, New York, that aren't very far from here. Great needs around the United States. And I know from personal experience in many years in Zaire, there are tremendous needs. Right now, all of the missionaries have had to leave Zaire because of the political upheaval and economic disorder. And people out there are lacking even the very basic things, salt and sugar, they can't even buy anymore. And this is the way it is in many countries of the world. There are tremendous physical and spiritual needs. There are people who are lost without Jesus Christ. Nehemiah asked. He wanted to find out what was going on. That's where it starts. And then we see that he didn't just ask, but he was moved in his heart. He began to mourn. He began to weep. He began to cry for days and days. He was touched by the needs of his people. And he fasted along with that. And he turned to God in prayer. He prayed for days, and God laid upon him a plan, and then he acted. So I think these are some ingredients that are important for us. Asking, praying, being moved, acting. How does all this relate to missions? The needs around the world are tremendous. And today, I'm looking at my role as mostly to inform you and also to challenge you. I'm going to give you quite a bit of information today, in the minutes that are ahead of us, on what the needs are around the world and what the Evangelical Free Church is doing about it. Naturally, I'm going to talk about the mission that I'm associated with. As you know, the Evangelical Free Church is a movement, I think a very dynamic, growing movement of churches. Throughout the United States, there are about 1,100 evangelical free churches in the United States. There's an Evangelical Free Church of Canada, of Belgium, of France, of Germany, of Poland, of Czechoslovakia, many different countries of the world, including many countries in the third world. It's often known as a free evangelical church, free in the sense of free from state control. Back when the state churches of Europe were becoming more and more dead and liturgical, and there were people in the churches who didn't even know Jesus as Savior and were being baptized without knowing what it was all about, people began to come out of that state church and form little small groups to pray and to read the Word of God. And that movement became the Free Church Movement. The Free Church Movement, I'll give you a little history if you don't mind, excuse me, but originally, most of the Evangelical Free Church people were Scandinavian in heritage. Now, I'm not, and hardly anybody that I know is anymore. Griffith obviously is not a Scandinavian name. The president of the Free Church is Cedar, and that's not Scandinavian. And the head of the missions is Dylan, and most of us aren't Scandinavians. There may be a few of you here, so excuse me, I'm not talking down Scandinavians. But I'm just saying the church has really changed in complexion. In the early days, it was the Swedish immigrants who started the small churches out in the Midwest, in the plains of the Midwest, somewhat like what they had experienced back in Sweden. On the East Coast, it was the Norwegians and the Danes who came out of that free church movement in the late 1800s, and when they came, they established those churches. So for a number of years, there were just two small little groups of churches clustered in the Midwest and the East Coast and a few out in the West Coast as well. And it wasn't until 1950 that those two small groups, the Swedish group and the Norwegian-Danish group, merged. And in 1950, there were a total of 250 churches. Well, God has greatly blessed since that time, and as I say, there are 1,100 now, and we're adding about one church a week. There's 50 to 60 churches being planted or joining the church, usually from independent backgrounds. So we're growing at a rate of one church a week. The Evangelical Free Church movement is a very, very missions-minded movement. I think that's one thing that if you attend any of our e-free churches throughout the United States, you'll see that there's an interest in evangelism and missions to one degree or the other. We are concerned about what God's doing around the world. We're concerned about working with many different organizations, many different missions. That's something different than you'd find with other denominations. We look at ourselves more as an association or a movement rather than a denomination as such. And we're concerned about what God's doing in a little bit broader perspective. But we do have our own mission board that's been around quite a few years. In fact, when the first group of Swedish churches in the Midwest met in 1884, this was one of the things they wanted to do, was to send out missionaries. And so they got organized, and they didn't have much in the way of resources, but they sent out their first missionary to China in 1887. And ever since then, the Evangelical Free Churches have been sending out missionaries. We now have 450 actually under the Evangelical Free Church, and of course hundreds and hundreds of others who are serving with many different boards and agencies and groups throughout North America and the world. We are interested in church planting. I think that the main emphasis throughout the Free Church mission is to plant churches, win people to Jesus Christ, disciple them, and establish them in churches. We are involved in about 20 different countries of the world. Let me just give you a quick rundown of some of the places that we're working. Obviously, first place was China. And today, since about 1949, we've had to move out of China. We're working in Hong Kong. We planted about 30 churches in Hong Kong, and there are about 20 missionaries there. But in God's grace, many of the churches that were planted before 1949 are now sort of reappearing, or at least the Christians from those areas are reappearing. We've had an opportunity to go in and meet those people. And we're beginning to send what we call tent makers into China, though we can't send people as missionaries as such. A tent maker would be like Paul, a person that has a secular vocation that enables him to support himself but work in a country that's maybe not accessible to a person who is, let's say, a seminary graduate, a pastor who wants to go in. He can't go in as a pastor. And today in China, we've sent about four couples who are in the computer business. God has blessed these couples. In 2 years, they've been able to see a church established in their house, and many Chinese come to know the Lord. This summer, we're sending out a doctor and his wife. She's a nurse to do a similar job. We've got several English teachers who will be going. We're looking for people with skills, engineers, computer people, teachers, medical doctors. We're looking for people like that who have marketable skills that we can send into China. We now have a tent-making coordinator for China. He has an experienced missionary who lives in Hong Kong and who will be being the mentor and encourager for those who are working in China. So see me after the service. I've got a list out there. I'll probably be able to sign maybe at least a dozen of you from this congregation to send to China within the next year or so. We've got similar activities in other closed countries, but China is the area where we're especially focusing our tent-making movement. That's a little bit about China and Hong Kong, which we entered years and years ago. Second field that we entered was in South America in 1920. We praise the Lord that God has enabled us to plant 54 churches there. We have 37 missionaries. And in meeting with the Venezuelan leadership, there is a renewed zeal for church planting. And they've asked for, I think it's 20, maybe 30 couples or units to come to Venezuela to help them plant more churches. This is a request that we have gotten officially from our sister church there. So there's a renewed excitement about reaching their country for Christ. Zaire is the third place that we entered, and that was in 1922. God has greatly blessed our ministry there, and I know that best because that's where my wife and I served for many years. We have 500 churches there, a large hospital, many dispensaries, about 60 Christian schools, elementary and secondary schools. We have an agricultural program with two couples who are in agriculture and fisheries. We have about four Bible schools, two Bible institutes, a theological school, and we just give God all the glory. But the work there has been one of our most receptive of all. And in His providence, all the missionaries have had to leave. I think, basically, though it's hard to see that, I think it's going to be good for the church, because the church is being forced to take over a lot of things that we missionaries were helping them with. And they're going to struggle like we're struggling here, and there's going to be certain things, especially our institutions, that are going to have a lot of trouble. I'm concerned about Tondela Hospital because they can't get fuel to run their generator to do surgery, and their medicines are going to be hard to get with the economic situation. So we're burdened about that, but at the same time, in God's sovereignty, we believe this is going to strengthen the church, maybe purify the church a bit as well, as it's gotten very large, and like any large body, there tends to be all types of people associated with the church. So though it's a tough time they're going through, we know God is in control, and we praise God for many strong lay leaders as well as pastoral leaders who know the Word of God and who are highly trained in the Word of God. So we ask you to pray about Zaire, but we don't feel that things are going backwards. In the long run, we feel that God is at work and things are going to go forward there. Japan was the fourth country that the Evangelical Free Church entered in 1949. It's a very difficult nation. Less than 1% would be Protestants in Japan. But reports that we have is that the Evangelical Free Church movement there has been the fastest growing of any evangelical mission. We've been able to see churches planted at the fastest rate. We have a number of churches, three church planting projects going on right now with missionaries, and a number of Japanese also involved in church planting projects. So it's an area that is growing despite the difficulty of preaching the gospel there. Philippines was entered in 1951. There are 41 churches and 27 missionaries. We cooperate there in Faith Academy, which is the largest missionary children's school in the world. Children from many, many different countries, from many missions and denominations come there. We're also looking for teachers. If you're an elementary school teacher and a secondary school teacher, we've got all kinds of opportunities for you there to teach missionary children. You can use English and teach in an American-type school. Many different schools around the world that we cooperate with. However, Faith Academy is the largest. The sixth country that we entered was Singapore in 1957. There are eight churches in that island country that we've heard a little bit about the last few days with President Bush there. This is a country that's very wealthy and is becoming, the Christians there are becoming very missions-minded. And last year, they invited the Evangelical Free Church of America to partner with them to establish a mission board to reach out to the rest of Asia. And they feel they need help in that way. We have more experience in the area of cross-cultural ministry and administration and finances and so forth. So they're asking for eight people to come, and they have a certain job description for each of those. They're especially looking for people who've had pastoral experience or been involved in full-time ministry to work with them and helping them to set up a missions board and to send out. And we're calling that program with our sister church in Singapore Operation Antioch, for obvious reasons, since Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the city of Antioch. So we feel as we look at the world that it's going to be these countries in Asia and Latin America and Africa that are going to be reaching the world for Christ in the next years. That's where the Spirit is at work, and we need to be partnering with them to give them help in ways that we have had some experience that they haven't had. So we're looking for eight couples or eight singles to come and to help that church mobilize themselves to become a sending agency. We're also working in Germany since 1958. Our way of working in Europe is to work as partners with the other free evangelical churches, because they're free evangelical movements throughout Europe. And rather than starting a competing work with where there's already a group that has similar doctrine and similar government and similar purpose, we go alongside and we work with them. We say, how can we help you? And usually what it amounts to, they say, well, come and help us plant churches. Since that's what your seeming expertise is in America, come and help us plant churches. So we've sent over 20 missionaries to Germany, and we need a lot more because Germany is obviously growing. There, we're working primarily in southern Germany, in the Munich area, but we hope to be moving further north too. We have a Muslim ministry in Germany as well, reaching Turks. There are many Turkish immigrants who are working in Germany. I could go on and on, giving the countries we're working in. In the 70s, we entered Austria, Peru, and Belgium. In the 80s, we entered Brazil, Mexico, Montreal, which is a French-speaking city, Miami, Hispanic-speaking city. Primarily. In the 1990s, we're targeting some new countries, and we're just beginning to get personnel for these. Romania, we only have one missionary, a single man, and he's looking for more people to come. God is at work in Romania. There seems to be an openness to the gospel more than in most Eastern European countries. Czechoslovakia, we have three short-term missionaries, and we're looking for more short-term and long-term. Poland, we have no missionaries, but we've decided to enter Poland and help a little small group of churches, free evangelical churches there. Spain, we're also entering a difficult country. England is a country you wouldn't normally think of, but we've been asked by the Independent Fellowship of Evangelical Churches of England to join them in planting churches. Only 6% of the population of England is involved in any church, and the Muslims are growing more quickly than Christians are there. So, believe it or not, there's a need for missionaries in England where we can use our own language. And Tanzania. Tanzania is the last country that we have targeted. We have no missionaries there, but we are interested in Tanzania because of the Muslim influence in the coastal cities, Dar es Salaam, the capital, and other Muslim cities. And that's going to be the focus of our ministry. So we have a lot of big ideas. What we need is people and money and prayers. These are the things that we really need. Our goal in each of these areas is to start a movement, not just to win one person to Christ or to plant one church, but it's to start a movement in the power of the Spirit that will be spontaneous and that will become an indigenous movement in which they themselves will begin to plant churches, as has happened in Zaire and other parts of the world. The emphasis that Free Church has is fivefold. First of all, church planting, which is our main emphasis. Secondly, teams, world-class cities teams, we call them. We're looking for groups of people to go together. In that team, we'd like to have one person who has had pastoral experience and has an in-depth knowledge of the scripture and ability to preach and lead, but we need people with other gifts. We need people who have the gift of discipling, of witnessing, of encouraging, of administration. And with a group of people working together, we believe that we can accomplish far more than just sending one individual or one couple. So we're looking for church planting teams. Perhaps even this congregation could mobilize a team made up of two or three couples and one or two singles. You go out together with complementary gifts, working, making your goal within, you could set a limit of say 4 years or 8 years to establish a work in a certain city and a work that would establish other churches. We're looking to establish those kinds of teams. We're also focusing on unreached peoples groups, as are many missions. We have asked each one of our fields to do a study to see which groups within the country have been bypassed, have been neglected. For example, in Zaire a few years ago, we found out about a group called Batonamai, which means the people of the water. They were a group of people living in a very isolated, swampy area, accessible only by dugout canoe. They began to come to Tandala Hospital, and we realized that they knew nothing about the gospel. I think years ago, maybe a Catholic priest had gone down to that area, but otherwise there was no knowledge of Christianity at all. And so we've sent two couples, working with an African couple, to establish churches there in this unreached people's group. And we're trying to find other places around the world where there are unreached groups, groups that have been bypassed. Fourthly, we're very interested in Muslim ministry. It's been a difficult area of ministry, but we're interested in that. We have people working in Brussels with Muslims. We found they're more receptive in Europe than they are, say, in North Africa or Asia. Plus, we can get into those countries easier. In Brussels, we have some people working with Muslims in the Ruhr Valley of Germany and in Vienna. And we hope to send a couple into Turkey very soon under probably a student visa. We're also very interested in the tent-making ministry that I mentioned before, bivocational, using your skill to get into a country that otherwise you could not go into. And we like to group people together. We don't just want somebody to go out and get a job by themselves in Timbuktu. We would like to see several people working together to encourage one another and so that actually being sent out like a missionary, even though you'd earn a salary there and wouldn't have to raise support or have to raise very little support, but you'd be working in a team structure, and this would make it more focused, and there'd be more of a goal of what you're trying to do. So if any of you are interested in that sort of opportunity, we can at least talk about it and look. Maybe there are people either in this church that could team together. There was a church in Minneapolis that sent out four computer people together. They're all from either the same church or neighboring churches. They were all in the same business, and they bonded together to do this. So I think that's the way we would like to see tent making carried out. As far as the different types of programs that we have what we call CLAIM, Co-Laborers Assisting in Missions, which is a summer program. It can be for as little as 4 weeks, and perhaps we could even reduce it. If you don't have 4 weeks vacation, we could bring it down less than that. But generally, it's 4 to 8 weeks. And if you've got a month vacation or can take a little extra time, it's a tremendous way to use your time and energy for the Lord. And we're going into many countries. Quite a few are in Eastern Europe. We have opportunities in Romania, Czechoslovakia, and Poland, plus Philippines, Hong Kong, and other places for people under our CLAIM program. We require 1 week of training and 3 or more weeks on the field for this program. And it's a tremendous way to get a vision, firsthand vision, of what's going on and the needs. Second program we have is called AIM. AIM is a 3-year program, and it's apprenticed in missions. We look at people going out under AIM as ones who are potential career missionary. There are people who are open to serving the Lord the rest of their life overseas, but they want an opportunity to see it for themselves. We give, generally speaking, depending on the country, we give 1 year for language study, combined with some ministry, and 2 years of actual ministry under the leadership of another experienced missionary or experienced national. And it's a mentored thing. It's you're guided, you're supervised, you're given help. At least this is the ideal, and we hope that's being done that way. And after that 3-year period, it gives us a chance to know you, to see your gifts, abilities, your weaknesses, where you might need to have some more training or some more growth in your life. And it gives you as a missionary an opportunity to see us, our mission board, how we work. And you're not committing yourself for a whole life. It's a 3-year commitment. I personally think this is one of our very best programs, and I think it will be the growing grounds of more and more career missionaries. We have what's called Mission Associate Program. Mission Associate is someone who has a skill they'd like to use on the mission field. Let's say that you're an electrician and you can take off 6 months or something, and you want to go and help us work on wiring in some missionary houses. Or you're a surgeon and you can give a month of your time at Tandala Hospital or our hospital in Hong Kong. Or you're a missionary, or you're a teacher and you want to teach just for 1 year. You don't intend to become a career missionary. You want to teach for 1 year in one of our missionary children's school. Well, that program doesn't allow any language study, though you can work on it on your own, but it's just to help the missionaries in a support role. And it can be anywhere from a couple of weeks to a couple of years. And we call that Mission Associate. Then we have construction teams. A lot of churches are, in some cases, if it's small churches, several churches will band together. We'll send out a group of men and women together to build a church or to build a missionary home or to help on a hospital project, dispensary project. We've seen dozens of these groups go out within the last several years. We have a full-time coordinator for that, and we have a whole list of opportunities for construction teams. There again is an excellent thing for a church like yours, a good sized church. I'm sure you have many people who have skills that could be used in building. And it would do a lot for the people who would go out in that program as well. And then of course we have our tent making program and our career program, which generally speaking we look at as there someone has to be trained in the Word of God, have at least a year of Bible and missions courses, and preferably more, and is willing to give 4 years on the field and 1 year of home assignment. 4 years in the field, 1 year of home assignment. Though we're flexible and we do change that, but that's generally the way that program works. A few years ago, our mission looked at some of the needs in the world because we wanted to develop a vision for the year 2000, some goals, some objectives for the year 2000. And I won't share with you all the things that we found out and other mission groups who did a similar thing found out, but in preparing for the year 2000, we found that there's going to be fantastic population growth in the world. You know, the first billion people was not arrived at in the world until the year 1830. Second billion came after another 100 years in 1930, the third billion and 30 years later in 1960, fourth billion in 1976. Today we have about 5.5 billion, and there'll be approximately 6.2 billion people by the year 2000. So you see the growth of the world is just mushrooming. And that growth is not happening so much here in the United States and in Western countries, though there is a certain measure of that because of immigrants. But most of the growth is in places like Africa, where now there are between 500 and 600 million people, but there'll be 800 million by the year 2000, according to experts. And this is bringing all kinds of problems, physical and social problems, lack of food, lack of good water, disease, crowded slums, and so forth. And so as we go into these countries, we need to have a vision to help the whole man as well, compassion for the needs of these people. We're seeing another trend that we've heard a lot about, and that's urbanization. Most people, the trend is to move toward the cities. By the year 2000, there'll be 529 cities with at least 1 million in population. There'll be 5 cities with over 20 million population. And there'll be 1 city, Mexico City, with over 30 million. It's hard to imagine. They're growing at 1 million a year, increasing their population by 1 million a year. They say that by the year 2000, 70% of the world will live in cities. And that's the area that we've neglected. Historically, our mission, as many evangelical missions, has done a little bit more in rural areas or in bush-type areas. And that's good. Those people need Christ. But now we're redirecting our efforts, and we're becoming more and more focused on urban areas of the world, as that's where people are moving. Another thing that we found is that the growth in the church is in, especially in the third world, in Asia. Think of Korea as a prime example, the number of Christians that are in Asia, or South America, or Africa. Christianity is growing more quickly in Africa than any other part of the world. By the year 2000, over half the population will be professing Christian in Africa. So what this means is we need to be training our brothers and sisters in those countries and helping them to become missionaries, because they have the personnel, they can get into countries that we as Americans can't get into for political reasons. So we're changing a bit our philosophy, and we're trying to partner, as we call it, with third world brethren. And Singapore is a prime example of what we want to do, to help them to become a sending church. So these factors entered into our Vision 2000. Vision 2000 basically has 8 goals, and I'll share them with you. First of all, it's to grow to 1,000 missionaries by the year 2000. We have currently 450 we hope to have, if the Lord wills it, 1,000 by the year 2000. We hope to enter at least 6 new countries, and those countries were the ones that I shared for the 1990s. They've been targeted, and maybe we'll pick out 1 or 2 more, but we can't divide ourselves too thin. We have to be careful that we do a good job where we are. If we say, well, we'll send people anywhere they want to go, then obviously we can't do a good job where we do go. So we're targeting 6 more countries. Our goal is to send 150 tent makers to restricted access countries. We have a goal of deploying 10 more world-class city teams, the teams that I talked about of several people going out together to start a movement of churches in a large city. We have a goal of commissioning 5 more Muslim ministry teams, a goal of identifying, targeting, and entering 5 additional bypassed or unreached people's groups. The Batonamai, people of the water, are an example of that. We have a goal, and we are doing that, of conducting 3 global concerts of prayer per year. All of our missionaries and others interested are joining together on 3 days of the year for prayer and fasting, one in March, one in July, and one in November. All we're doing is praying. That's our ministry for those days. We believe that prayer is a ministry, and we're trying to encourage people to look at prayer as a ministry 3 days out of the year. And we're going to continue those global concerts of prayer. And then we have another goal of sending 5 to 10 pastors, groups of 5 to 10 pastors on vision trips, what we call vision trips, sending out pastors to minister, not just to be tourists, but to minister in various parts of the world. This fall, we sent 3 groups, one to Zaire before things closed there, one to China and Hong Kong, and one to South America, to give our pastors a real vision of what needs to be done. A pastor who's been overseas and has actually experienced and seen and involved in ministry as a pastor who's excited about missions, and that church is going to become a missions-minded church. So we'd like to challenge churches to invest in the money to send their pastor out, get him a 2-way ticket, bring him back, not just 1-way, but you might find one of these days, though, if you send him out, he is going to go out with a 1-way ticket and he won't come back. There's always that possibility. So you see, we have in the Evangelical Free Church, as well as in the evangelical world as a whole, some big ideas for the year 2000. It seems that God has laid that year as a strategic year and planning for many companies and businesses and missions as a whole have looked at the year 2000 as a watershed year. By that year, we would like to give every single person, boy or girl, man or woman, the opportunity to hear the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have some goals, some very specific goals, some big goals that can't be met just simply by writing these things down on paper and talking about them. In order for these goals to be met, they have to be a shared vision. They have to be Christians like you folks here. They have to be churches that will get behind it. We firmly believe that the sending body is a church. This church is a sending body for sending out its own people and sending out other people. But because we provide some expertise in missiology and administration and finances and understanding the world situation, we can help you accomplish your goal. We would like to partner together with local churches. And even though we write these things down, unless you're excited about it, unless you're involved in it, there's no way it's going to take place. It's going to mean sacrificial giving. It's going to mean sacrificial prayer. It's going to mean people being willing to go for short terms and long terms to accomplish these goals. A few years ago, I read an article about the goals that were being established for the year 2000. And one of the mission executives was concerned about whether the local church would really stay with this vision. I'll read what he said. He said, "Will the church stay with us until the year 2000? In other words, will it stay with the mission agencies? Mission agencies are gearing up to reach the world for Jesus by the year 2000. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, we know that, but give the world an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Will the church stay with us until that year? Or will it become interested in something else? Local church tends to be fad-oriented, like we are in general in America in our generation. We go from this to that. Anything that sounds sort of interesting, we get into it for a while, jogging or whatever, we do it for a while, and then we drop it. And that's the way often missions is seen. There's always that 10 or 15% of the church that really are excited about it, but the rest of the people kind of look at it as a hobby horse of those few. That kind of commitment to missions is not going to enable us to accomplish the goals. And this is what this mission executive was concerned about, that the church is going to just pick up on some other fad, some other interest that may be very important, but not enable us to reach the world for Jesus Christ. He asked the question, will it send people and finances and support us with prayer? We have no other way to get people. Our people come from churches. This is the sending body, the church. And we can enable the church to do some things that a church couldn't do on its own, but we need people from churches like this church. Will it support us in prayer? That's the responsibility. Will it support us in finances? Or, he said, are we alone in our commitment to the lost of the world? This mission leader was concerned because he knew that missions in general, evangelical missions, are gearing up. And we have a lot of ideas, we have a lot of goals, and we've met together in consultations where we're trying to divide the job, especially with the unreached people thing. We're trying to divide it among the different missions, and we're working together. But all that cannot be accomplished unless Christians, like each of you here, are involved. So I want to challenge you. Be like Nehemiah. Begin to ask some hard questions. Find out what the needs are. I've talked sort of in generalities today, but I've given you some of the things Evangelical Free Church are doing. But find out what you can do, what your church can do. Maybe it's going to mean that you'll have to be willing to go out next summer to do something. Maybe it's going to mean some sacrificial giving that you haven't been involved in. Maybe it's going to mean a redirection of some of the church's goals. I don't know how it's going to affect this body, but I do know that God wants us to be like Nehemiah, who was asked questions, who found out the need back in his homeland of Jerusalem, who was burdened about it, who then prayed for days, and God laid upon his heart a plan, and then he acted on that plan. I challenge you to be Nehemiahs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us an example of a man of vision, a man who was willing to actually roll up his sleeves and make that vision a reality by going to work and building the wall around Jerusalem. Father, may we be like Nehemiahs. May we see the picture clearly, and may we be willing to get involved in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.